Well, if you could open up, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be looking this morning at verses 7 to 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, from verse 7 to verse 15, starting with this famous phrase, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels," or jars of clay, as some translations give it. But before we come to God's word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner standing before sinners. None of us have any wisdom of our own to offer this morning. And so we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us mercifully, graciously, and powerfully out of your wisdom in your word, that we may be presented with Christ, that we may rest in him, that we may have our faith stirred and our hope kindled, that we may not judge things as we see, but that we may judge things as we know them to be because of what you have said to us. May we be hearers and doers of your word this morning, we pray, and this week to come. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you that were here last week, you'll remember when we looked at the first six verses of this chapter here, 2 Corinthians, that we ended with the great power of the gospel of Christ. The sheer wonder of this gospel that Paul as an apostle has been called to be a minister of. And what is the power of this gospel? Well, we see in verse 6 there. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what's the power actually that calls people out of darkness into new life? It's not human power, it's not the power of persuasion, it's not the power of human manipulation. It's the same power that called light out of darkness right at the beginning of the world. It's not a lesser power. It's not just a portion of it. It is the same power. That is the gospel that Paul and every faithful preacher is a steward of. It's not a set of guidelines to how to live your life. It's not access to ways to improve your personality or your success. But it is the power of God to wrench you out of darkness that you belong in, that you were born in, and to bring you into his light, to make you his children. That is the power of the gospel, of which Paul is a servant, a preacher, a minister of it. And that's why he does not lose heart. Though he's facing incredible opposition in the wider community, both Jew and Gentile, in the cities of the Eastern Mediterranean where he served and was a missionary, but opposition even in the church, especially in Corinth, which had contempt for his apparent lack of power, for the roughness of his speech, for the way in which he made them uncomfortable, for the way in which he did not appeal to their pride, to their sensibilities of elegance and grace. But instead he preached to them the message of the cross of Christ, a message of putting to death and coming to life. And so they were opposed to him. But he doesn't lose heart. Though he has many accusations cast against him, he's not going to deal deceitfully with the word of God. He's not going to round off its awkward edges, its difficult corners. But he's going to be a faithful minister of the most powerful thing in the world. And because it is the most powerful thing, he is not afraid. He's not disheartened or cast down. And that is the treasure that he has. But then as we look ahead, as we go on to these verses here, we see that this strength This power of God is expressed in weakness. That's really the whole theme of these verses. That very arresting image we have in verse 7. We have this treasure in clay pots. Sums it up, doesn't it? The treasure. Now, this treasure is not some wonderful personality that Paul has. You know, he's got a heart of gold. No. It's not that he's a rough diamond that looks a bit odd on the outside, but really has good qualities. This treasure is nothing to do with Paul at all. This treasure is that powerful gospel that I've just talked about, that we looked at last week. That's the treasure. And who is Paul? He's the clay pot. He's the jar of clay. Now, we have to be careful here at one point here, just at the beginning. Because sometimes when people read the Bible through the lenses of other philosophies or other ideas, we can sometimes make the mistake that here Paul is just talking about maybe his body, that he's just a weak human in his body. But once his spirit is let free, once the treasure gets out and the clay pot is broken away, then we'll see his true glory, his true grandeur as a person. And that's so much of modern sort of pop psychology and philosophy is all about that, isn't it? Look inside yourself. Actuate yourself. Find that divine spark in you. And you'll be able to rise above all your limitations and be a new person. But Paul is not here just talking about his body. He's talking about his whole person. Soul and body. As an entire person before God, he's just a clay pot. And not just Paul, but all the other apostles. They are worthless compared to the message that they bring. Now, to understand fully what we're talking about here, we have to understand the role of clay pots or pottery in the ancient world. In my first year at university, I actually did a year of archaeology as one of my subjects. I thought it would be a really cool subject, you know. You didn't get a hat and a whip, but you got the sense of you'll be doing exciting things, looking at amazing treasures. But I actually got sick of it after a while because 90% of the time you're just counting clay pots, fragments, rubbish heaps, working out things from them. That's all it really was a lot of the time. Sure, we got to some exciting bits, but most of it was just cataloguing pots. Because pots were everywhere. You've got to remember, of course, we're talking about a time there's no cardboard or paper packaging. There's no cardboard or paper. There's no nicely mass-produced glass bottles or tin cans. There's no yogurt tins or anything else that we just find amongst ourselves, you know, around us, swirling on the pavement outside, everywhere. Instead of all of those things, you either used it up immediately, or if you had to store it, you stored it in pottery. And pottery was made by sort of the ton, so to speak. And in every ancient dwelling that archaeologists find, you'll just find masses of crushed pots. Just like you might find if suddenly doom came upon our society in a moment and people later on dug it up and found our rubbish bins and looked inside and saw cherry ripe wrappers. That's essentially what the clay pots are. As one of the commentators I read on this said, a clay pot in the ancient world is anonymous. No one cares about it. No one looks at it. If you smashed a piece of ordinary everyday pottery, you didn't get out the ancient equivalent of araldite or superglue and try and put it together again. You just went out and got another one. Or in some primitive societies, just made another one. It didn't matter. And that's what Paul is saying about himself and about every faithful apostle of his day and every faithful minister of the gospel even right up to this time. They are anonymous. They are just the vehicle. It's the message. It's the glorious treasure of the gospel that is important. Because, as he says in the next section of verse 7, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. In order to set off the treasure, What have you got to do? You've got to remove any distractions from it, don't you? Now you get that sense of a wonderful picture, a beautiful picture. But imagine you were so distracted from the picture because of the sheer gaudiness of the frame around it that you couldn't see the picture because of all the detail and the gilt on the frame. Well, the frame has actually destroyed its purpose, hasn't it? It's not doing its job. It's not setting off the glorious picture. And so it is for the servants of the gospel of Christ. They are nothing. The gospel is everything. And as a jar of clay can be crushed, so are those who are in the service of the gospel. And that's what we have in verses 8 and 9. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Wonderful set of paradoxes, aren't they? Each of them expanding on this basic theme of God's strength shown, his glory, his greatness in the midst of our weakness. And each of those pairs has those two sides to it, isn't it? We are hard pressed. The Greek literally says, in a tight corner. No way out. We are hard pressed, but not crushed. There is a lifeline. Human weakness. We, as humans, see no way out. Maybe the ministers or the servants of the gospel, and not just those who are called to preach, but all of us in our own walks of life. We see no way out. We can't see how the gospel of Christ can answer this. And yet, we are not crushed. That is the work of God. We are perplexed. We can't see through the maze in front of us. And yet, what is the work of God? He keeps us from despair. We're persecuted. Pursued. But we're not left without God, once again. We are literally struck down, beaten down to the ground, out for the count. But then God's work is, we are not destroyed. Human perceptions and human abilities versus what God actually does. And Paul is here speaking not just against the accusations made against him, that he seemed weak or seemed clueless at times, but because of the actual things that happened to him. Think if you look back on the career of Paul. Think about in Lystra, where he was actually led out of the city and stoned until they all thought he was dead. Imagine being stoned to that degree that you are left lifeless on the ground. But what is the work of God? As one commentator says, he popped an eye open and stood up and walked back into the city. It's amazing. That's the work of God. If you think about the sheer burdens of all the churches upon him and all their quarrels and divisions, because there was no golden age of the church, you understand? Sometimes people say, let's go back to the Church of Acts. Have you ever read what happened in the Church of Acts? You read the letters of Paul and seen the troubles that he had? It was never a golden age, and all those difficulties and causes for despair. But God ensures that he is not perplexed, that he is not brought down in despair. We have to understand when we're looking at these verses what Paul is not saying. As I said before, he's not saying that it's just our outward bodies which are bad and our spirits are good. That's the treasure in the earthen pots. But he's also not saying that God replaces our weakness with his strength. Do you notice in each of those pairs that I've talked about there, you notice how the way God works is actually quite understated, isn't it? This great power of God himself who controls earth and heaven, what's his response to the fact that we are hard-pressed? Is it that he zaps us into glory? No. He just makes sure that we're not crushed. We're perplexed. What is the great and mighty, gracious work of God? We don't fall into despair. We're persecuted, and we will still be persecuted. What is God's work? We're not left alone. We're struck down. What's God's work? We're not destroyed. God does not simply cancel out our weaknesses. God also doesn't approve of our weaknesses. It's not something that we are to take pride in, some sort of perverse, reverse pride. Sometimes people do. I'm so useless, I'm fantastic. Sometimes we can read the gospel in that way. And that's not what Paul is asking for us here. The weaknesses are real. The weaknesses cause heartache. They cause difficulty for the people of God. And we also have to be careful that we're not here talking about God enhancing our weaknesses or modifying our weaknesses with his power so that they become strengths. Because in the end, what does that make the treasure? Ourselves. God has made me so strong that I can now do what he wants me to do. That's not what Paul is saying either. He is saying that God is always increasingly and in greater and more wonderful ways expressing his strength in our weakness. And we see that expressed beyond our passage in verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is becoming renewed day by day. Everything to do with our strength, our abilities, our gifts, our talents, all of that is the outward man perishing away and away and away. But the inward man is being renewed day by day. The new work of God in us. His work, his power, his grace at work in us. The weaknesses will remain. In some ways, it is God's purpose that our weaknesses become starker to us, become more apparent to us. Our weakness, in a sense, increases even as his strength increases. You see there how wonderfully then Paul turns all the attacks upon Christianity and all the attacks upon himself into the great proof of the reality of the gospel of Christ. You can't understand Christianity without this great paradox at the heart of it. In weakness, God shows strength. In apparent foolishness, he shows his wisdom. In the offence of the cross of Christ, he saves the world. That is the gospel. And that is Christianity. And that is why it continues to be an offence in a world which is too proud to look at itself in that way. Because that's essentially what Paul is asking us all to do here, isn't he? Do we as Christians, standing before the message that Paul gives us here, do we honestly trust in the power of God's Spirit and not in the power of our own flesh? And I don't just mean by that our body, but our whole nature. What is our immediate go-to in times of trial? Do we rest on all of those fleshly shortcuts that we take? I know how to deal with this situation. I'll neutralize that person, get angry with that person, manipulate that person to be on my side, and we'll be right. It happens in churches, doesn't it? It happens in our families. It happens amongst our friends. We trust to our own strength. And our own strength brings distortion and division. But we are to, in a sense, exult in the fact that we are weak, but our God is strong. And our God is wise. Our God is loving. He's structured everything this way to bring us to an end of ourselves. The whole point of the Christian gospel is you don't look to yourself. You won't find anything there that is worthy before God. You look outside yourself to the wonderful, immeasurable reservoirs of grace and truth and mercy in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And if that's the very foundation of the gospel, that has to be the way that we do the gospel as well. That has to be the way that ministry is done. That has to be the way that our lives as Christians are run. Always outside of ourselves, looking to Christ, looking to the power of God on our behalf. Are we prepared for such humility? Or have we turned humility into something that we can be proud of, ironically? something that we have, which makes us more pious or more wonderful people, once again trusting in ourselves. True humility is coming to an end of yourself and looking to Christ. But where do we find the strength of God manifest in weakness most clearly? Well, surely we find that in the work, the sufferings particularly, and the death of Jesus Christ himself. And so that's what I want to look at secondly here. Notice here in verses 10 and 11, Paul says something quite amazing about his own sufferings, his own trials. He says, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." He's actually making the same point he's made at the beginning. In apparent weakness, there is actually strength, and that is the secret to Jesus himself. There's, essentially, verses 10 and 11 are repeating the same lesson. Walking, carrying about us the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be shown in our lives now. And we who are alive now, we're always being handed over to death for Jesus' sake, just like he was handed over for our sake. Why? That the life of Jesus may be shown in our mortal flesh, in our mortal lives. Paul is making a restatement of what he said, but it's all about Christ now, isn't it? It's not just his own personal experience now. He's linking it, he's uniting it to the experience of Christ himself, to Jesus, his Lord. And just as Jesus was obedient to the cross, to the death of the cross, to all the sufferings and the trials that led to an agonizing death, so his apostles, his servants, especially, we're talking literally here about Paul and Peter and others, they literally faced the threat of death throughout their ministries. And in the end, they had to pay the ultimate price for their loyalty to Christ. But that death, that threat of death, and that will take different forms for us, but there are brothers and sisters of ours right now in the world in different places who are literally facing the threat of death because of their service for Christ. But in all of those cases of death and threat of death, it is necessary that the resurrection life be shown. What's the wonderful, great glory of Christ? That he rose again from the dead. You can't rise again from the dead unless you have been dead. Death is the precursor to life. As God the Father approved what Jesus had done for his people and raised him and took him out of the clutches of death and made him alive again. Well, that same life is now shown in the servants of Christ, in those who serve him and follow after him. It's the same dynamic, death followed by life, the threat of physical death, the overturning of spiritual death, and the coming in of life. But you see here, the sheer glory of the risen life of Christ can't be seen in us if it's all about our packaging, if it's all about our skills and strengths and graces and gifts. That's the clay pot that has to be shattered so that the treasure can shine forth. The outward man must perish, that the new life which is in Christ may become shown and revealed and clear to all the world. We have to understand that we join in Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus rose again from the dead, his people rose again from the dead. Now, most of his people weren't alive yet, but they will share in that resurrection at the end of time, and we'll look at that a little later. But even now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are united to Christ in his resurrection as well as his death. He didn't just die for you. He rose again for you. And what does that mean for you? You must now die to yourself, to any trust in yourself, to any hope of security and safety and comfort and all the rest in this life, that you may live to Christ. that you may share now in new life, have a new heart, have your spirit renewed in the image of Christ. The resurrection has already begun. Not the full resurrection, but the resurrection of our own hearts and our own lives and our souls before God. And it's all be joined to the resurrection of Christ. See, we have to see this thing as strength in weakness. If you're not careful, it can just become an abstract principle, can't it? Just a wonderful philosophical truth. What a wonderful idea Christianity teaches, that in weakness is found strength. I could apply that to my life, or I could apply that to all sorts of different things. Paul won't let us do that. He's saying you can't understand strength in weakness without the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, without his life, his death, his resurrection. This is not just some nice life philosophy. This is not just a nice way to live. This is history. This is reality. Jesus died and rose again. Therefore, there is strength for God in your weakness. And you can't escape the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just the foundation of your hope. It's the mark, it's the shape of your whole identity now. You're no longer your own. You share, not just in your salvation, but in your walk before God, in Jesus' death and his resurrection. It's not about you anymore. But it's gloriously about you because of what Christ has done for you. But your own desires are put to death as you follow after him and find the very object of all your desires in him. Are we ready for the cost of this? Are we ready for the fact that right now we're actually the children or the citizens of the age to come, which we haven't fully seen yet, but now we reveal not by our successes, no, by our triumphs, no, but by our sufferings. By our trials, we show the reality of our trust in Christ. I was reading a wonderful conversion story a year or two ago, and it was interesting that when she converted and she went back to her former community, which were unbelievers, and she went back to them in a time of trial, that's when they started talking to her about her faith. And one woman in that community said to her, "Yeah, I know that you had Christ when you're all happy and you're in the first blush of wonderful acceptance of Christ and all the rest and how wonderful this Christian thing is. And I just thought, oh, well, it's just another phase. But I'm pricking up my ears now. I'm listening because I can see that you're holding to Christ in the most difficult times possible. The outward man must perish, that the inward man may become clear. But as Christ has done it for others, so we, in our dying and living, it's for the benefit of others." And that's what we see in Paul too, isn't it? Look there. In verse 12, "So then death is working in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." Isn't that wonderful? The dynamic of Paul's ministry here. The very people that have been opposing him and criticizing him are receiving life because of his own trials in the light of their criticism. Isn't it incredible the way the logic of the gospel works? And so it was for Christ, wasn't it? He was rejected and abused by his own people. And then on Pentecost, 3,000 of them repent and turn to him and call him Saviour. His trials were their life. And so it is for all faithful ministry of the gospel. The trials of it produce life. They produce life in others. And that's something that Paul knows by faith. Now, we know that we are saved by faith, don't we? We know that we have to rest in Jesus alone for our salvation. But you see here, Paul is not actually talking about that faith. He's talking about the faith that builds hope and that sees the true successes of the gospel in face of what doesn't look that good. He's not looking at all the troubles that he has and drawing the lessons that his eyes tell him. He's not listening to his eyes, not to the listen to eyes. He's not following his eyes. He's following his ears. He's following the message preached to him and is interpreting his trials in the light of that message. And he draws a parallel between himself and Psalm 116, the psalmist who wrote 116, who said, "I believed and therefore I spoke." Psalm 116 talks about terrible trials, about being brought down to the very shadow of death itself. And yet the writer of that psalm is able to say, "I believed and now I'm going to speak. I know that God is with me, therefore I will tell others the glories of his grace." This desire to see life in others is of faith. And it leads to hope. Because what is his great hope? It doesn't just stick with them, does it? That not only would they have life, but that in verse 14, that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. As he preaches by faith, he lays hold of that final hope. And do we realize the wonder of that hope? That this current struggle, this current difficulty between our weakness and yet God's strength in the midst of it, is actually only a struggle now. It's in this age, the age that we talked about last week. In this current evil age, we are saddled with our weaknesses and yet vessels of God's strength. But there will come a day when all those weaknesses will be cast aside. And grace that sustained us will give way to glory as we stand perfect before God. And we won't just be standing before him as ghosts or spirits floating around in the ether. Because what is Paul's great hope here? That he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up together with you. And how did the Lord Jesus rise up? He came amongst his disciples eating. They could press the wounds in his flesh. They could grasp him and fellowship with him around a simple breakfast on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He was a living, real, glorified, powerful, but a real man amongst them, body and soul. And see the great hope of Paul, that this current weakness won't be forever, but it will issue forth in the glorious hope of the resurrection, which is right at the heart of the gospel message. And yet we don't think about it enough, do we? We don't have our eyes enough on the things to come. That our bodies, when I was a boy, we had to learn the catechism, and I loved one of them. What are the benefits that believers receive at death? And the benefits of receivers, their souls being immediately being immediately made holy, do pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the graves to the resurrection. Do you actually understand that this weak thing, our bodies, has been saved by Jesus as well? It's not just our spirit, it's not just our soul, but this very flesh has been saved by Jesus. God's in the business of making things. He made the world. He redeems stuff, our bodies. And he will glorify them so that body and soul together before Christ will be eternally. And now it doesn't matter so much about his brethren who have been persecuting him, for those who have been sniping at him. Even they will be transformed into glory, and together as the one people of Christ, they will share and contribute to God's glory. And that's what we see in verse 15. All things for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So don't lose heart. Don't be so focused upon what you can do that you forget that it's not about you, but about the surpassing, transcendent power of God. And don't be cast down and crushed by your weaknesses, that you think there is no way beyond them. It is in those very weaknesses that God delights to show his strength. For that is the way he worked in the very gospel by which we are saved, in the death and the life of Jesus Christ. To him be all the glory. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful message of truth. We are but earthen vessels. Those who bring your gospel, they don't really matter in the end. It's your gospel that is the great power of your salvation to all mankind. Help us, Lord, this morning, we pray, to rest in that gospel alone, not in our strengths or gifts, but in your surpassing grace in Christ. We thank you that he showed this himself as he died and yet rose again, driving us in the death of this life to show his life to come. Lord, keep us together as your people. Preserve us for that great day of glory when we will all stand before you, body and soul, in the kingdom of Christ, where there will be no tears, there will be no sadness, only joy. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.